Our gospel reading and sermon text comes this morning from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let's again hear God's holy and inspired word, the word of the gospel. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news, these glad tidings, which will be for the joy and the peace of all the nations. We pray that now that you would be with us as we ponder these things, as we reflect upon these things, that you would fill our hearts with the peace and the grace of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Christmas is an especially wonderful time of the year for a parent or a grandparent, because not only do you have the opportunity of celebrating the Advent season and the birth of Jesus yourself, but you get to teach the young ones, the little ones, the traditions, teach them how to celebrate, teach them about the giving of gifts and the receiving of gifts, teaching them how to say thank you, and teaching them to say you're welcome, teaching them to say Merry Christmas, reading them the story of our Lord Jesus and his birth. The first Christmas, of course, which I think a number of you are celebrating in your households, the first Christmas for the youngest member of your family is a particularly fun time. But you know, you get the gift, the little box that's wrapped up, and you put it in front of the baby, and the baby doesn't really know what to do with it. Usually, at 1 year old, you sort of have to help or have a big brother or big sister help. But usually, by the time the baby is two, second Christmas, they have learned. They have understood. They probably had a birthday or two. They've seen others opening presents, and by two, they know what to do. They know this is a gift. They know it's for them. They don't know what it is, but they want to rip that paper off. And they have learned how to do that. They've learned the excitement that comes along with it. Well, I suppose that it's true that this tradition of giving gifts and receiving gifts that our children learn so young really has its roots in the Bible, not just in the giving of the gifts by the Magi. It even goes back earlier than that. But certainly, this is a prominent part of the Christmas story, the coming of the wise men, the Magi, traveling from so far to the east to see the very young Jesus Christ. And as we read last week with the visitation of the shepherds, that Mary, as she considered all these events, considered all these visitors, considered what was happening, it says that the shepherds, they went out and spread the news throughout the surrounding countryside. But Mary pondered all these things in her heart. She reflected on them. She thought about them. What does all this mean? Why are these people coming? What do these gifts mean that these magi are giving? We're going to do that today. We're going to ponder that today as well as one small part of this wonderful story that occurs sometime soon after the birth of Jesus, the visit of the wise men or the magi. And of course, there's a lot of tradition over the centuries that has grown up around this story, some of it legendary, mythological. Since about 500 BC, there have been names attached to the wise men, Caspar and Melchior and Balthazar. And it's been assumed as a part of the legend that there were three of them that came on their camels from Persia or from Babylon. And we sing the song at Christmas oftentimes, "We Three Kings of the Orient." Well, there were three gifts. We know that, certainly. But we don't know that there were three magi. In fact, there could have been many more than that. And most likely, if these were men of importance traveling a long distance, even if there were three, they would have had a large entourage. They would have had many servants, many camels, donkeys, maybe carts and oxen carrying provisions for the trip and for the journey. And speaking of these three kings, were they really kings or not? Is that really what they were? Well, we're going to see that they were not kings at all, but they did have an ancient and important role that had to do with royalty, that had to do with the recognition and crowning of royalty. The actual word that is used there is the word magi. A magi, which is plural of magus, and we get our word magic from it. It's like a magician. It's like someone who is a bit mysterious. That's what the wise men were. And of course, these men coming from the east, coming on a long journey, were Gentiles. These were not people who were from Israel. They were from a distant land, and most likely they were from Persia. Persia did have magi. There's a long history and a long tradition of a group of people called magi in the Persian Empire. And though these men were not kings, they were counselors to kings. In that sense, wise men is a pretty good rendering of it. They were counselors. They had acquired all of the learning of the ancient world. They were called upon to advise and to give counsel to great men, a bit like the president who surrounds himself with a cabinet of advisors, experts. And so these were high officials, royal counselors. They often represented the Persian emperor as ambassadors to other lands. In fact, we could even say, based on a lot of the history that we know about them, that they were king makers. They were king makers. In the land of Persia, it was the magi who sort of validated the selection and the elevation of a new emperor, a new king. Magi also had to do with the proclaiming of kings and emperors in other lands outside of their own. For instance, we know that Magi traveled from Persia to Rome when Augustus became emperor. And they were there to declare him as emperor of the Romans. They did the same thing for Nero. The Magi were the kingmakers. They declared who the king would be. So these are impressive men. These are important men. They have a lofty station in the ancient world. But the Bible also has some things to add to that, add to the ancient history about the Magi. And it's interesting that in the Bible, Magi, people who are identified as Magi, are not generally portrayed in a very favorable light. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, there's a man by the name of Simon. If you're familiar with the story, you probably remember the story of Simon the sorcerer. Well, he's actually called Simon the Magus. He is one of the Magi. And you remember the story, the apostles have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he wants that gift because he wants to be able to do the greater wonders that they can do. And so he offers to buy the Holy Spirit. And he's struck. He's cursed. There's one of the magi. Okay? Struck blind. In Acts 13, there's another one of these men, also identified in the same way, whose name is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus, is literally his name. Paul meets this member of the Magi on the island of Paphos during his first missionary journey. And he's called him, again, he's called a magus, or a sorcerer, and he tries to prevent Paul's ministry. Paul is ministering, he's evangelizing Sergius Paulus, who's the Roman official in charge of that place, and Paul actually strikes Bar-Jesus blind. He also curses this man, this sorcerer. So magi, in at least those two cases, are not looked upon as very favorable, in a very favorable light. And one of the reasons for this is that magi are associated with occult powers. They're associated with occult powers, which is why in Acts it's translated sorcerer. It's the source, again, of our word magic, not in the sense of pulling rabbits out of hats or card tricks, but we're talking about occult activity. We're talking about dark, dark magic. And we also see from these two examples that magi are presented as those who are actually hindering the gospel in some way, either hindering it or distorting it. It's fair to say that from the book of Acts and the accounts that we have there. And of course, even historically, the occult associations are absolutely true. Magi were again known as wise men, but where did they get their wisdom? Well, the wisdom of the ancient world, the wisdom of the pagan world, generally came from the occult. And magi were particularly expert in interpreting the signs in the sky. They were astrologers back in Persia and back in Babylon. And I trust we know astrology is not the same as astronomy. Okay, astronomy is the scientific study of the heavenly bodies. But astrology is something very different. It is the study of the movement of the heavenly bodies in order to ascertain some kind of secret knowledge, some kind of knowledge of the future and people's destinies. This is what was thought to give the Magi their power. They had this access to something that was hidden off from everyone else, who didn't have the expertise or the powers to interpret these things. Well, what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about the occult and about astrology and these kinds of things? It says to stay away from it. In Isaiah 47, God says, "Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be stubble. The fire shall burn them." God doesn't take kindly to those who seek to divine fortunes. And, of course, there are many people who still do this. I've driven by some, you know, astrology shops and card readers here in Springfield, even. And in other cities. And it's interesting, though, that usually these places are in run-down neighborhoods, okay? Or people are doing this on the street corners for money. They're obviously not very wealthy, and you wonder why they're not more successful than they might claim to be. Well, it's because only the Lord God himself knows the future. He knows the future because he has ordained and controls the future. Astrology and other occult activities that try to get at this kind of hidden knowledge are nothing less than efforts to play God, to put oneself in the place of God, or at least to seek a kind of God-like knowledge that we're simply not given. And so it's a rival God. It's an idol, which is why God condemns it. But these magi in Matthew chapter 2 are not condemned. As a matter of fact, they're gazing at a star. They're gazing at a star, and they're following this star. Now, what were they following? There's been a lot of efforts to try to explain what the Magi actually saw. We know that Halley's Comet did appear around this time, And so some have speculated, well, they saw the comet. But it was actually, it actually occurred about 3 years too early for the birth of Jesus. And there, and also Jupiter and Saturn aligned around this time, and it would have made a very bright image in the sky. But that also would have been a couple years too early. So what was this that they saw? Well, it obviously wasn't a normal star because they were following it. This star was moving. It wasn't staying in one place. It was either moving or its light was being emitted in a particular direction so that they could follow it. But whatever it was, it wasn't a normal kind of star. We shouldn't be able to expect to trace it by some kind of naturalistic explanation. But people like these magi would stay up all night, and they would look at the heavens, and they would look for signs there, and they saw this. And they knew that something big was happening, having to do with the king. And as they come to Jerusalem, we realize that's exactly what they're looking for. They're coming expecting to find a newborn king. And of course, again, this was a common practice back in that day. When something unusual happened in the heavens, it got people's attention. It oftentimes was believed to be some sort of a curse. We know that during Nero's rule, Emperor Nero, a comet did appear, and Nero was scared to death that this meant that he would be killed. So he killed a bunch of important people so that the sign had to do with them and not him. You see, clever. But really, none of those explanations gives us much understanding of this passage, because it's not an ordinary star. It's not an ordinary sign that they followed. So the Magi come, finally, to Jerusalem, and they announce that they're looking for the King of the Jews, the newborn King of the Jews. How would they know about a King of the Jews? How would they know to expect a King of the Jews? And then we find Herod, of course, who hears about this, who is the King of the Jews. And they seem to be very cordial and polite to him, but they don't worship him. They don't offer him any gifts. They're looking for another king. They're looking for a different king, a new king. If these men were indeed from Persia, which is likely, remember that Israel, in the days of the exile, lived in Persia. They were taken into, Judah was taken into captivity by Babylon. Babylon fell to Persia. And so people like Daniel and his three friends served the Persians. And Esther was the Persian queen. And Mordecai and Nehemiah were also members of the court of the Persians. And so there was Jewish influence there. There was likely the influence of the scriptures, and perhaps these magi even had a copy still of the prophets, so they knew of the king who would be born. And if they had the book of Numbers, they would have known of a star that would appear to signal his appearance. These magi may have been pagan sorcerers, and they probably were, but they didn't stay that way. See, that's the point. They didn't stay that way. God in his grace, what we see here is God in his grace drawing these Gentiles, these men who may have a little bit of knowledge, but not much, not as much as they think. But God drawing them graciously. And we should say that these magi, as astrologers, have an unhealthy, twisted, distorted view of the heavens and the stars. And yet God sends a star to draw them. He sends a star to bring them to his son. You see, the message of the gospel, it's always the same. The person of Christ is always the same, but the Lord draws different people in different ways to himself. And this was a powerful way to draw these men to the place where Jesus was. So again, the star brings them to Jerusalem. And what do we find there? These three kings or kingmakers come, and they find a hostile king. Verse 2 tells us that they came to Jerusalem, and they ask again, where is this king of the Jews. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. This was not good news for Herod. If you pick up a history book about this period of time, you will see that Herod, the one who was on the throne here, is called and was called Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He wasn't called the Great for nothing. He was in many ways an amazing man and an amazing ruler. He wasn't born to royalty, as most kings of the ancient times were. He wasn't born to it. He didn't inherit it. You might say he worked his way up to become king. He was energetic. He was ambitious. He ruled for about 35 years. He was a very successful soldier and military man. He was a talented politician. They say he was an amazing speaker. And he had big ambitions. He was a great architect, an engineer. He built cities and great projects. Some of his projects still stand today. But especially late in his life, Herod became twisted and cruel and suspicious and uncontrollably angry when he was suspicious. He was known at different times for acts of cruelty and bloodshed against the Jews, even including the priests. He would even send his own soldiers into the temple to slaughter them while they were offering sacrifices. At different times, Herod the Great had three of his sons killed. Three, on three different occasions. Each one, at different times, was suspected of plotting against him, trying to take the throne for himself. Whether it's true or not, we don't really know. But as the Roman Caesar Augustus once said, it would be better to be Herod's dog than his son. He also had his wife killed for the same reason. He was a suspicious man. He was an angry and God-hating man. But he was also a crafty man. And if the Magi knew something, he had ways of finding out what it was. And so this is what Herod does. He hears and he is troubled. What is this newborn king of the Jews I hear about? And it's not difficult to conclude what he was thinking. Some sort of plot against him. I am Herod, king of the Jews. There were no newborns in his palace. And so he calls the scribes and the priests. He calls them together. And he asks their advice. He asks their opinion. By the way, we just sort of lump scribes and priests together like they're all the same. But they're not. Scribes and priests are on opposite ends of the spectrum. Okay, the scribes are the Pharisees. They're the conservatives. They're the ones who are always got their nose in the Bible. The high priests are not. They're the liberals. It's like the president calling, Barney Frank and Ron Paul together to advise him on something. These men are opposites, as opposite as you can be. And Herod poses the question to them. What about this king? Is there to be a king? Where is the Christ going to be born? And the amazing thing is that these men from different ends of the spectrum agree on the answer. They agree. They speak with one voice. Well, Micah speaks about this. The prophet speaks about this in Micah chapter 5. And they quote verse 6 of Micah 5. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And this is the prophecy that has now become fulfilled. And then Herod, verse 7, calls the wise men to him for a quiet meeting to determine when they saw the star. It would have had to have been a substantial length of time before even maybe Jesus was born. Because it appears that the wise men, the Magi, came fairly soon after Christ was born. Probably not years, as you often hear. And so he determined what time it was that they saw the star in order to understand how he must act. And he will act later in this chapter. But he calls them to him. And we see the response of Herod is hatred. There are different responses to the birth of Jesus Christ in this passage. Different responses to the news, the message that the Magi bring. And hatred, of course, is one. And that is the response of Herod, the desire to destroy. Now think about what Herod is doing here. This is not just the rumor of a king. He's also had it from the lips of the priests and the scribes that this is likely the Christ. This is likely Israel's Redeemer and Messiah. This is who Herod wants to destroy. You might think, what is Herod thinking? Is there any hope that Herod could destroy the Messiah? Does it make sense? Is it even possible? Would God permit it? But of course, it doesn't have to make sense for Herod. Wickedness doesn't make sense. There's no way that the wicked can succeed. That's one thing that this passage shows us. There are many people who would like to destroy Jesus Christ and his church living in this world today. They would want to cause as much harm as they can, and they often can cause much harm and much pain. But they can't destroy God's plans. They can't derail his purposes. You see that actually in the Gospel of Matthew, that not only does Herod not prevent God's plan, but he actually causes God's will to be fulfilled. Following this incident, Joseph takes Mary and the baby and flees to Egypt for a time. And that had to take place. It had to take place according to what the prophets had foretold. And it's Herod that brings it about. Herod's actions actually further the purposes of God. They don't hinder them or derail them. And that's a perspective that oftentimes we forget. But you see, God has a use for a man like Herod. He has a use for wicked men. They can't escape it. And they can't frustrate his plans. So Herod, though he's filled with hatred and anger and vengeance, he will not succeed. And the other response that we read of here, the second response, is fear. Fear on the part of the people of Jerusalem. In verse 3, it says that Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Knowing the kind of man Herod is, whenever he's disturbed, whenever he's upset, the people are upset, because something is likely coming. There are many people that are like this when confronted with Jesus. What could happen to me? You see, in a sense, they had a choice. They had a choice to seek out this king as well. But the king on the throne would be suspicious of them. He fears, he's troubled, and that troubles me. Maybe that was their understanding. But we need to remember the words of the Psalms. Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can Herod do to us?" In Psalm 55, "In God I have put my trust. What can flesh do to me? What would happen to me if I followed, if I sought out Christ?" There are women who would like to follow Christ, but their husbands won't. And sometimes vice versa. There are people that know that if they worship the Lord, that their lives have to change, and it scares them. It frightens them. They know that Jesus is king, and they know that as king, he will and he must rule. And what will that really mean? What will the consequences of that be? What will my friends say? Isaiah chapter 8 says, "Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it." We are to fear the living God. We are to fear and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Magi went to do. So there's hatred and there's fear. And there's also, we see in this passage, another response, and that's apathy. Apathy. And that describes really the scribes and the chief priests, the ones that came to advise Herod. He comes and, right, he asks them, where is he going to be born? Tell me about the Messiah. What does the prophet say? Here are the Magi. What do we tell them? And they know. They have the answer. They have the Bible verses. They know what the truth is. But what comes after that? Well, the Magi, as we see, they leave and they travel the 6 miles to Bethlehem. It's not far at all. And not a single scribe or priest goes. Not a single one. They know the right answer. They have the theology down, but they don't act. They don't act. They don't move. They don't do anything. They don't believe. People may know a lot about the Bible. They may know a lot about theology. But what it all comes down to is really this. Do you offer yourself? Do you give yourself up to the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you worship him? Will you serve him? Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking worshipers. He's seeking worshipers. He's not seeking theology wonks. He's not seeking, you know, Bible trivia experts or intellectuals or impressive communicators. He wants worshipers. He wants people who will bow, who will serve. And this is what the scribes and the priests refuse to do. And of course, the fourth response is the response of the Magi. The response of these pagan, foreign Gentiles. And their response is faith. Faith and worship. So verse 9 says that when they heard the king, they heard what city it was that the Christ was to be born. They departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. These men had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The star, we're led to believe, rests over the town. And it not only rests over the town, but it becomes more focused, apparently, and it even lays over the very place where the child is laying. So it's shining right on the structure or whatever it is, you know, whether it was a cave or a stable or something else. We don't know exactly what, but it was shining over the very place. And they rejoiced to see it. They rejoiced. They fall down. And they worship, not with a smile, not even with joy, but exceedingly great joy. Exuberant joy. Many of us have a problem cultivating joy. Maybe even during the Christmas season. You may be feeling a bit grouchy, a bit Scrooge-like today. You may be sort of kicking yourself because you seem to have an inability to really take joy in what it is that we're celebrating today. How do you overcome that? It's not that you have an inability to do so. Because when you reflect upon Jesus and who he is, when you come ready to worship and to bow down and to cease pettiness, to cease self-seeking, to cease desiring your own way, it produces joy. It produces contentment. It produces celebration so that we can joy, even as the Apostle Paul did, in sorrow, times of great difficulty. Joy is produced by faith. It is produced by faith in the proper object of faith, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Magi probably didn't even know much about Jesus, other than that he was a king. They probably had some vague idea of prophecy. They knew something significant and important about this child. Certainly not as much as the scribes and priests, and certainly not as much as we know. But they were filled with joy. And they may have traveled a year or two just to see him, just to bow down before him in one evening. and offer some gifts to him. Their joy put all things in a proper perspective. And as they worshiped him, verse 11 says, they opened their treasures. They had gifts that they had brought. Gifts, we're told, of gold and frankincense and myrrh. These are expensive gifts. These are not Legos. You know, these are valuable, kingly gifts. Like the Queen of Sheba, when she came to see Solomon, this is another instance in the Bible of gift giving. She came and she loaded him with gifts. Why did the Queen of Sheba give Solomon gifts? It's because Solomon needed gifts. Did Solomon need more gold or silver? No, but she needed to honor him. She needed to honor him as the wise man of God, his wisdom, his understanding, the beauty of his kingdom, the orderliness of his house and of his servants, as she said. Well, one greater than Solomon is here. And these are kingly gifts for a king. And they give gold. You don't give aluminum to a king, you know. You don't give tin or lead. You give gold. And no doubt these were men of wealth. They had the gold to give. These gifts also have biblical significance. Every one of these gifts was present in the temple in the Old Testament. Every one of these gifts was something that God surrounded himself with, and he wanted his people surrounded with when they came before him into his presence. So if you went into the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you know, the walls and ceiling covered with gold, a house of gold. And so this is what they bring, a gift for a king. And they brought frankincense, which is a spice that produces a beautiful aroma. In fact, it was one of the main ingredients in the incense that was used in the temple, the incense that God commanded to be burnt at the incense altar. This is the sort of thing that would adorn a king's palace. You would walk in and it would smell wonderful. And this is what they give to Jesus. And then myrrh. Myrrh in the Old Testament was used in the temple to anoint, to consecrate. It also had a beautiful smell and extremely costly. Probably at least as much as gold would be. Today, at today's prices, just one small jar of myrrh would cost you over $10,000. It's a precious gift. But there's something else about myrrh. We not only find it in the temple, we not only find it used in consecrating things and in anointing things, but we also find it at the death of Jesus. We're told that on the cross, the soldiers mixed wine with myrrh, and they put it in a sponge on the end of a stick and offered it to Jesus, and he refused to drink it. And after Jesus died, John chapter 19 says that Nicodemus brought myrrh and spices to wrap the body of Jesus, to prepare him for the tomb. Jesus, by the testimony of these gifts, is the great God. He is the God that was worshipped in the temple. He is Yahweh. And he is surrounded with these glorious and kingly possessions. But he is also the one that's come to die. His body, his dead body, his scourged and crucified body is going to be wrapped in myrrh. And so his birth is even preparation for his death, because he has come to suffer for the sins of the world. I don't think the Magi probably knew any of this. They probably didn't. They were likely just giving the very best that they had. And in God's providence and his plan, this is what they gave. So they came in true faith. They came in the proper way. They came to honor, and they came to worship, and they came to bow down. They came to give the most precious things they had. God made believers out of these magi. God made faithful men out of these Gentiles. And that is why the magi, of course, are recognized at every Advent season, particularly after Christmas, at Epiphany, which Epiphany in the church calendar marks the revelation of the birth, the newborn Jesus to the nations, specifically in the coming of the Magi, in their recognition and their worship of Him, recognizing that Jesus claims the world. We're a little early for Epiphany, but this is important for us too, even as we celebrate Christmas. They come giving gifts. We, of course, as part of our Christmas tradition, generally, probably most of us, give gifts. And we receive gifts from each other. How is it that we are to understand this? Sometimes as Christians, we might even feel a little guilty about giving gifts. After all, you know, the world does that. People are out just sort of running mad trying to get gifts for people at this time of year. And, you know, merchants or retailers are many of them sort of taking advantage of the situation. Do we really want to play into all that? Do we really want to participate in that? Well, as Christians, we do need to think about the proper way to give and receive gifts. And the first thing we need to remember is that ultimately we need to be giving gifts to the King, just as the Magi did. We need to be giving to the King. Now, Jesus, of course, is in heaven. We're on the earth. How do we give Him anything? I mean, if He's not physically present with us, how can we take something and put it into His hands? How can we make sure that He gets it? Well, we do give to Him. Of course, the first way that we give to Him is from our tithes and offerings that we give to His church, which is His body, the body of Christ, which He has established, which is carrying out His commission. Those are gifts given to Christ, offered to Him. And second is our giving to one another. You see, when we give each other gifts, not just at Christmas time, but at any time, when we give one another gifts, we're to be doing it for the sake of Jesus Christ. We're to be doing it for His honor and His glory. This means that the first and foremost gift that we give to those around us is not the presents under the tree. And it's not something that we just give at Christmas and birthday. It's something that we give to those around us and we give every day of the year. And that is the very same gift that we have received, which is grace and mercy and kindness and love and the peace of Jesus Christ. That's what He's given us, and that's what we are to then turn around and give to one another. And so if you give a present, and it's fine to give a present, it's a good thing to give a present. And you wrap it up, and you put it under the tree, and you write the person's name on it. But remember this. If you just give that, and you don't give grace, you don't give mercy, you don't grant forgiveness, then those gifts are meaningless. Those physical gifts are of no meaning whatsoever. The gift under the tree is to represent what Jesus has given you and what you and I are called to give to one another. So the tie and the new socks and the game, those are just tokens of the greater gift of grace that we received and we now give. That's Christian giving. That's what Christian giving is. So we don't give under compulsion. We don't give because we're forced to. And we don't give just because the merchants and retailers have somehow tricked us into doing this, okay? Well, they provide a service, you know, and they help us out, and that's fine. But grace is to be thought through. Gifting is to be thought through. We give because of the grace poured out upon us by Christ into our hearts and expressed to those around us. These men gave generously. They gave selflessly. Did they get anything back? You know, sometimes we hear, I'm sure you've heard, if you give to God, he'll always give you more stuff back. If you give some things, money, whatever it is, God will give you, you know, you give 10, he'll give you 20. You give 100, he'll give you 200. There are not a few Christian ministries that make a kind of a sweet little business out of that assumption. That's not always the way it works, and maybe not even usually the way it works. Yes, God gives us what we need. We don't need to worry about what we eat or drink or wear. So don't worry. But the fact is that these magi don't appear to receive anything. I mean, this is just a baby. He's not going to give them anything in return. He's not going to think, oh, I should have got you a present, you know, and slipped out to get something. And they know this. But they do receive something. They do receive something from him. They know that this king is not here just for the Jews, that he has come to call all nations to himself. They know that this is not only the king of Israel, this is their king. That's why they worship him. That's why they bow down to him. That's why they give him glory. This is a king for all men, for all nations. They beheld their gift that day. That gift was laying right there in front of them, the star over him marking the spot. In the city of David, the Savior who was Christ was born, the greatest gift and joyful news for all. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for that greatest gift that has been given to us. And we thank you that you have given your Son, and your Son has offered himself as a gift for our salvation. Father, we pray that we would receive him today and every day. We pray that we would receive with joy and gratitude that great gift and all the other gifts that come with it. Father, may you shed his love abroad in our hearts, that we might be generous with grace and with mercy and with kindness. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.